pray as we begin. Lord, we come before you. I just want to lift up, there's been a number of people sick. And so we want to ask you to be merciful and help them all to recover. I want to pray especially for Rosa Loving, who had a stroke, that you would comfort her and be her shepherd during this time as well. And Lord, heal her, Lord. We know that you can easily touch her body and help her and heal your people. And Lord, bless now the word as we open up your word this morning. We need a comforting word from you. So we ask you to minister to us now in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know, God often uses trials and suffering to remind us of eternal realities. Christians are called to make the most of your time because the days are evil, and these are evil days. Diseases, viruses, death, wickedness, lawlessness are all around us. And what this reminds us as Christians is this place is not our home. We're pilgrims who are simply passing through, heading to our glorious place of rest. And as we're passing through, we have a mission to accomplish, which is the only hope for the world. It's the only hope of escaping death and the judgment to come. And so as we're traveling through this barren wasteland, this place of darkness, we're to be spreading the light of the gospel so others can become pilgrims with us. And so this morning, we're going to be turning our eyes to Christ, who is our comfort, who is our hope, and who is our example of how we're to live. And in times like this, I can think of nothing better than to offer you Jesus. And so we want to look at Christ this morning. And I want to talk about having a single focused passion, which is to exalt Christ to the glory of God, because Jesus is our hope. You know, unfortunately, we often fall short of this single focused passion. We have strong enemies, the flesh that we battle sin from within. The world allures us away from Christ. The devil opposes us. And of course, we have troubles and trials and distresses that distract us. And so one of the main purposes of this letter is to reveal how a church can have a single focused, Christ-centered passion. And that's accomplished when Jesus is lived in such a way that he's central. As Paul says in chapter 1, to live is Christ. To live in the flesh, he says, it means fruitful labor. And so that's how we're to be living. And to help us learn how to live with single focused passion, what Paul does here in chapter 2, he turns to the most supreme example to follow, Jesus himself. And so I've titled this, Having a Single Focused Passion Following the Example of Jesus. Having a single focused passion following the example of Jesus. Look at what Paul writes here, starting in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is one of the most glorious passages really in all of Scripture that reveals the beauty and majesty of Jesus. And what makes it so astounding is actually what's emphasized about Jesus. His humility and selflessness. What we're going to see is that Jesus was zealous about one thing. He had one passion, to exalt his Father. And that meant humbling himself. That meant becoming obedient to the point of death. How could he do that? Well, he had one focus, one passion to exalt his Father. And so if we desire to live a Christ-centered life where we exalt God, then we need to have this same example, follow the same example of Christ. And so let's look at this. Paul begins this section by giving the only command in this passage. Verse 5, have this attitude. That's the command. Have this attitude. Have the mindset of Jesus. And when Paul says have this attitude, he's referring to what he's just discussed. So to have the mindset of Jesus, we got to go back in the passage and remind ourselves of what Paul has just been talking about. The attitude that Jesus had is the attitude he wants us to have. And so in the first few verses, we're exhorted to have a single focused passion of exalting Christ to the glory of God. Go back to verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here, Paul commands us, be intent on one purpose. But because of disunity in the Philippian church, their mission was being hindered. And so Paul challenged them, be united. Be intent on one purpose of exalting Christ through the gospel. The gospel is the hope for this world. The gospel is the only way to escape death and the judgment to come. We have to be united in the gospel. And in times like this, we're reminded of this seriousness of life and death and what's going on around us when we lose loved ones. We have a mission to accomplish so that others will be rescued like Ron was. We're to be the same mind about this. We're to think the same, that proclaiming Christ to the gospel is the most important thing we do. To think that way, you must set your minds on the things above. You have to set your mind on the things above. You have to fill your mind with truth. You know what will sustain us through our grief is truth. It's truth. That's what sustains you. Having your mind set on the things above where Christ is. We must maintain the same love. We must love Jesus. And when Christ has your affections, it just spills over into loving one another, where you care for one another and encourage one another, comfort one another, and weep with one another and do all those things because Christ has our affections. And I think what encourages you to love Jesus like this and to love others is just simply reminding yourself of the gospel, reminding yourself what Christ did for you, reminding yourself what we're going to see in this passage, that Christ went to the cross for us. We're to be united in spirit, one soul, literally, where your affections are on the same thing. We're to be passionate about exalting Christ, intent on one purpose, have your mindset on one thing, which is proclaiming Christ's glory through the gospel. And so Paul, in these verses, is teaching Christians that we are to be people who are single focused, who care about one thing, who live for one thing, who are swallowed up in one thing, that is to please God and advance his glory through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be united in. But sadly, there are things that hinder that and destroy the church's unity in glorifying Christ. And Paul tells us it's selfishness and pride. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Selfishness, the desire to promote yourself instead of promoting Christ. Selfish ambition that leads to disorder and every evil thing, because all you're concerned about is you, not others, not Christ. But we have a problem. Selfishness comes naturally to us. Because of our fallen state, we're born as selfish creatures. And so as Christians, we got to learn how to put off selfishness. And you do that by putting on humility, which is seen in loving others and regarding them as more important than yourself. Another danger that destroys unity and glorifying Christ is what Paul calls here empty conceit. Some people think so highly of themselves that they bestow glory on themselves and they boast in themselves instead of Christ. And again, that's a very common temptation. We want people to think well of us. And so we're tempted to make much of ourselves. Well, the remedy to cure yourself of both selfishness and vainglory, Paul says, is humility. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Look out for their interests instead of your own. And you can do this when you have single-focused passion on Christ. And then what Paul does is, he then gives the greatest example of one who did this. Jesus Christ. Paul's exhortation to selflessness and humility is actually grounded in the very character of God revealed in Jesus. And so we want to spend the rest of our time here looking at following his example. And what Paul is going to argue here is this: if you are more like Jesus, if you follow his example, you'll be more effective in your witness of him in the world so that he's actually glorified through you. Exalting Christ is the divine antidote to the threat of both selfishness and pride. When your single passion is Christ, you're not focusing on yourself. You're not selfish. Why? Because you want to see others to see the beauty and glory of Christ. When you exalt Christ, guess what? There's no room left for pride. He has a way of humbling you because of his majesty and glory. And so we want to take a close look at his example. He had a single focused passion. He was intent on one purpose. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word attitude is the same word Paul used twice in verse 2. Be of the same mind. Have that attitude. Be intent on one purpose. Set your mind on one thing. Be single focused. So Jesus exemplified what Paul's commanding you to do. That's why we're to follow his example. Jesus was of the same mind. He maintained the same love. He was united in spirit. He was intent on one purpose. He did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he regarded another as more important than himself. In fact, everything that Jesus did in bringing you salvation was the exact opposite of selfish ambition. This was his mindset that he had, and we're to follow his example. And so what Paul does is he unveils how Jesus displayed this mindset that we're to have. In fact, the rest of the chapter, I think, really unpacks how to live with this kind of attitude, this kind of mindset. Jesus is the supreme example of this. But I know that some people can think, well, I could never attain to the example of Jesus. So what Paul does, he starts with Jesus, but then he gives himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of the same point in the rest of the chapter. But we want to start where Paul starts by looking at Christ. So what can we learn from his example? Paul mentions three things that revealed Christ's mindset. First, he did not exalt himself. He did not exalt himself. That's an amazing thought considering he's the most exalted person. Instead of exalting himself, secondly, he disregarded himself for others. He considered others as more important than himself, putting their interests before his own. And then last, he humbled himself. And we're going to see how far he was willing to go. All of these things are astounding to consider when considering who Jesus is. And these three things reflect the mindset of Christ, the attitude that he had toward the Father and others. And so let's look at this a little more closely. First, Jesus did not exalt himself. verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So hear what Paul does. He magnifies who Jesus is to help us grasp the greatness of what he did and to magnify really the attitude that he had that we are to have. So how does Paul unveil the majesty of Christ? Who is Jesus? Well, Paul could not have said it any clearer. Jesus is God. He existed in the form of God. Now, that is contrasted to the next verse where Jesus took the form of a bondservant. So notice, he existed in one form. He then added another form. So before he ever became a man, he existed in the very form of God. Essence is that of God himself. And the word form means an outward display of an inward reality. So while in heaven, before the Son ever became a man, he displayed outwardly who he really was. Those who beheld him saw him as God. And even while on earth, there were some who beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, because Jesus exists in the form of God, he possesses in its fullness the very nature of God. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Now, since Jesus is God, this means he's co-equal with the Father. And that's exactly what Paul highlights here. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word equality there means exactly equal. It's a word that was used of day laborers getting the exact same pay, though some only worked 1 hour while the others worked the whole 12 hours. They were made equal. The Son is exactly equal in essence with the Father. This does not mean, though, that Jesus is the Father. No, they're two distinct persons. He's a different person from the Father. The way that he's equal to the Father is that he exists in the form of God. In other words, they both share in its fullness, along with the Holy Spirit, the exact same nature. Jesus thus possesses in its fullness all the attributes of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is your God. This is what's going to make this astounding when we consider what he actually did. Now, since Jesus is equal to God, this means whatever is said to be true of God is true of Christ. In the Bible, we read that God alone is holy and righteous. Jesus is called the Holy and Righteous One. God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign over all things, having authority over every realm, over heaven and earth, demons and angels, the universe, and all created things. God is omniscient. Christ knows all things. God is omnipotent. Christ has all power. Power to create all things. Power to hold all things together. Power to forgive sins. Power to raise people from the dead. Since the Son of God, since he is God, he's worshiped as God. And the Bible is very clear, only God is to be worshiped. All judgment has been given to Jesus so that all will honor him as they honor the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is determined about one thing. He will never share his glory with another, but he shares it with his Son because Jesus is God. And so it's the Father who extols the Son to the highest place. Now, if you think about God, God by definition can do whatever he pleases. But here's what's amazing about our God, And what Paul really is underscoring here is that what pleased the Son of God was to exalt another. His delight was to humble himself and consider another as more important than himself. And so Paul's point is that even though the Son is all glorious, he wasn't self-centered. He wasn't self-seeking. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something he held on to. Instead, he was willing to empty himself. In other words, Jesus did not regard his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He refused to use for his own gain the glory he had from the beginning. Jesus wasn't concerned about promoting himself. He wasn't concerned about his own agenda. He didn't hold on to who he was. In fact, his equality with God found its truest expression when he emptied himself. And so what can we learn from Jesus? Well, if there was ever anyone who could exalt himself and be worthy of doing so, it would have been Jesus. And yet he didn't do that. He exalted another, his Father. Instead of promoting ourselves and exalting ourselves, we are here to exalt Jesus. We're here to promote Christ. We want to put Jesus front and center. And so we don't need to hold on to our titles and our position and our credentials to impress people. Don't exalt yourself. Exalt Jesus. He's worthy to be exalted. And so he didn't exalt himself. Second, Jesus disregarded himself for others. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Paul has set up this great contrast here. In verse 6, he explains very clearly who Jesus is. Fully God, co-equal with the Father. So he's a person with all knowledge, all power, all glory. He's a person who can do whatever he pleases. But instead of exalting in who he is, he chose for the sake of unity to love another, to prefer another, to honor another, to carry out the will of another. And so he emptied himself. And the emphasis of the text is that Jesus himself did this. That word himself is put forward in the Greek to emphasize that he himself did this. No one forced Jesus to do this. This was what he wanted to do. This was his desire because of his love for the Father, because of his desire to please him and do his will, because he had the same mind and the same love, and he was united in spirit and intent on one purpose. He willingly emptied himself. What a Savior. The one with the greatest reputation makes himself of no reputation. So different from us. Now, what does this mean that Jesus emptied himself? Does this mean that Jesus somehow emptied himself of deity? Now, some have taught that, and they have done so wrongly. For Paul's not saying Jesus stopped being God. Jesus did not and could not empty himself of being God. God can't stop being God. And so Jesus remained fully God when he became fully man. So what does Paul mean here? What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, notice Paul does not say Jesus emptied himself of inequalities. He doesn't say that. Jesus did not stop being omniscient. Jesus did not stop being omnipresent, for then he would not be fully God. But notice carefully what Paul says. He says Jesus emptied himself. He did not empty himself of anything. He simply emptied himself. He poured out himself. And I think another key to understanding this emptying is the next word. Notice the next word. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. So I think the word taking there explains how the emptying took place. Jesus emptied himself by taking on human nature. Jesus emptied himself by addition. It was a diminishing by an increasing. Now, what does that mean? How can he be emptied by adding? And I think Bruce Ware has a really helpful illustration to understand emptying by addition. Imagine test driving a shiny red Ferrari F8 Spider. The few days before it has rained like buckets and you decide to test drive this beautiful sports car on the dirt roads in the country. And so you wildly turn and slide every which way through the mud, and when you drive it back to the dealer, the car is absolutely covered in mud. And when the dealer sees it, he exclaims, "What have you done to my car?" But you calmly reply, "Oh, you don't need to worry. I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." Now, of course, you would be right. Every quality of that car is still there. It still has that beautiful coat of paint. It still has the same luster. Nothing has been removed from what was there before. But something has been added to it, a thick coat of mud. The mud, however, covered over the beautiful shine so that even though it's still there, you couldn't see it. The mud hid the glory and the brilliance of the car. In a similar way, nothing of Christ's deity was emptied or lost. It was simply hidden as he took the form of a servant. When Jesus took on humanity, something of the glory and splendor of who he is as God was covered over. It wasn't lost. It wasn't given up. It was covered over. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus veiled his glory. He veiled who he was. As John tells us, he was in the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. Imagine that. God walking in your midst and you don't even know. God did not become a man to exalt himself, but to empty himself. He chose not to exercise some of his divine abilities so he could live fully as a man. Now, as we saw above, Paul commands us not to do anything from empty conceit. That word, empty conceit, comes from one single Greek word that's actually made up of two Greek words, empty and glory. And so what Paul does here is he takes the first part of that word in verb form and he applies it to Jesus. Jesus emptied himself. And what Paul is emphasizing for us in his text is instead of attempting to get glory for ourselves, which would be empty, it would be vanity, have the attitude of Jesus, who actually emptied himself, who veiled his glory. Which is astounding because unlike us, Jesus could not do anything from empty glory because he's already all glorious. And yet amazingly, he did not outwardly display his majesty when he became a man. He who had the greatest glory, the one with the most exalted reputation, made himself of no reputation. He came to this earth not as Lord, even though he is Lord, but in the form of a slave. He came to the earth he created, but nobody knew who he was. I mean, if anyone could have extolled his own glory, it would have been Jesus. What a contrast between Jesus and us, huh? We who have no glory vainly try to get it. Jesus has all glory, doesn't display it. Paul says, follow his example. Follow his example. See, Jesus was doing this for another. He was doing this for another. Follow his example. We're to quit trying to exalt and promote ourselves when there's someone much more glorious to promote. And so exalting Christ really is the cure for selfishness and pride. empty yourself by putting others forward. Jesus took on the form of a slave. Now listen carefully. In becoming a man, Jesus did not exchange the form of God for that of a slave. No, what he did is he displayed the form of God in the form of a slave. That's what God did. Clearly showing what his character was like and what it meant to be God. I mean, think about a slave, right? A slave, no rights, no privileges. A slave exists to do the will of another. He disregards his own personal interest to do the will of his master. And what's amazing and astounding is that's what our God came to do. That's what he came to do for us. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. In fact, he said things like this: I do nothing on my own initiative. Nothing. How could God say that? I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Always. He's my one passion. He's my sole focus. Even in the garden, right? When he's facing the wrath of God for our sins, the conclusion was, not my will, yours be done. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. It was complete self-renunciation. He died to self. And so here we have Jesus, who's God, and yet he came to serve God and do his bidding. He was self-giving for the glory of another. The Son came to reveal the true God, and what was seen was not what you might have expected. What was seen was divine selflessness, infinite humility, preferring of another, perfect love, unity, having the same mind, intent on one purpose, to glorify the Father. That is the true God. That is the true God. And that's why we glory in Christ. And if we're to be Christ-like, beloved, we got to have the same mindset. You got to have the same mindset. Where you empty yourself and deny yourself and you glory in another. So opposite of the world, right? The world is all about themselves. As Christians, we should be different. We're here to promote Jesus and point people to him. So just think about your conversations. What do you talk about when you're talking with other people? You talk about yourself, or do you talk about others? Do you talk about Christ? What are you talking about? Is there an emptying of self to promote others, and especially to promote Christ? We're called to be slaves of Christ. Now, because of passages like this one, some people question the deity of Christ. I mean, how can Jesus be God, some ask, when he lives in obedience to the Father? How can he be co-equal God when all he does is the will of the Father? And in their mind, Jesus, God is not like this. God's not humble. God's not obedient. God is sovereign. God does whatever he pleases. He doesn't do the will of another. He does what he wants. Now, we would agree with that. God is sovereign. God does do whatever he pleases. But Paul's also teaching something else about God here. That in the relationship of the Trinity, there's humility, there's submission, there's love, there's preferring of one another, there's obedience, there's the desire to exalt the other. And let me be clear, Jesus does do whatever he pleases. And what pleases him the most is exalt the Father. This is how God is. See, but if you have no category like this for your in your view of God, then you have a wrong view of God. You're worshiping an idol of your imagination. Paul is revealing what God wants to be revealed about himself and how he wants us to be. like him, preferring others, serving others, loving others, and putting their interests first. Jesus, we're told, was made in the likeness of men. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so Jesus, what Paul's emphasizing, is he took on true humanity. He became a man. God became a man. And Paul tells us why he did this in verse 8. He highlights the amazing reality of what God did when he became a man. And look at what he says. Being found in appearance as a man, he... Now let's stop there for a second. Let's say you're reading this story for the first time. And you read, God became a man. And you start thinking, okay, what would God do when God became a man? Would he exalt himself? Would he reveal his glory? Would he crush his enemies? Well, look at what your God did when he became a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an amazing God. I mean, one would have expected for God to display his glory. Well, he's going to do that the second time. There'll be no mistaking when he comes again. Every eye will see him. It'll be like lightning across the sky. And they'll behold him and they will hide, try to hide themselves. But the Son did not come the first time to make a name for himself. Instead, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But Paul mentions not just any kind of death, a humiliating, violent, loathsome, degrading, cursed death. Death on a cross. Why would God do this? Why would the God of all glory, who's worshiped and adored in heaven, give all that up, empty himself, take on humanity, live in obscurity, and suffer a violent death at the hands of men he created? Now, if you know your Bible, you probably would say something like this: because he loves sinners. That's why he did this. And you would be right. But that's not what Paul underscores here. That's not what Paul says here, at least in this passage. He says he became obedient. He became obedient. So the reason Jesus ultimately did this ultimately was because someone else wanted him to do this. He was doing this for another in obedience to the Father. And so instead of doing his own thing, since he's God and can do whatever he wants, instead of displaying his splendor, which he could do since he's all glorious, Jesus was humble, veiled his glory, and desired to do whatever the Father wanted him to do. He regarded the Father as more important than himself. Why? Because he's doing this for the Father's glory. He has the same mind as the Father, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose: to glorify the Father. In other words, Jesus' relationship to his Father models precisely what Paul is calling believers to do. Their relationship is precisely what he's calling us to do. Have the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is to exalt Christ through the gospel. We have to quit exalting ourselves and exalt Jesus. We need to be about the mission because it's the only hope for the world. It's the only way for sinners to be saved. We got to be about Christ's mission, his glory. God does all things for his glory. And so the Son delights more than anything to glorify the Father. He delights in carrying out his will, and the Father delights in extolling the Son. Together they work in perfect unity, maintaining their incredible love for one another and carrying out their one purpose. And so because Jesus delights in the Father, he became obedient, carrying out his will and accomplishing his mission. It was the Father who decreed to save a people. It was the Father who decreed to shower them with blessings through the accomplishments of Jesus. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says this very clearly. Ephesians 1, verse 3. And Paul begins here this letter by praising and blessing God the Father. It's not God generic. It's not God the Son, God the Holy. He's blessing God the Father. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It was the Father, verse 4, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his, the Father's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It was the Father who planned and decreed all these blessings for us before the foundation of the world. And the Father planned to accomplish redemption through Jesus, through his Son. Verse 9. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So the Father planned redemption. The Father planned to accomplish redemption through Jesus. And he planned to accomplish redemption through Christ so that the Son would be exalted. And that brings us back to Philippians 2. Because when Jesus accomplishes all this, guess what the Father does? Exalts him to the highest place. What's being emphasized here, beloved, is that before the foundation of the world, Jesus agreed to carry out the Father's plan. In eternity, he agreed to go to the cross. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was willing to be obedient to the point of death. He did this because he loves the glory of another. He loves to prefer the Father and exalt the Father. He's one with him, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so when the Son became a man, guess what? He continued doing what he's always done, to love the Father. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because his death alone would provide for our redemption. His death alone was the only thing that could accomplish our forgiveness. His death alone is the only thing that can save you. His death alone is the only thing that can save you from the wrath to come. His death alone is the only thing that would magnify the excellencies of God. And so when you look at the cross and you look at what Christ has accomplished, what you see is amazing love and astonishing obedience and incredible humility. And Jesus was doing all this for the glory of God. Do you see why we desire to have a single focused passion on exalting Christ? There is no one greater, no one more glorious. He's the hope of the world, and he's our example. And so we're to have the same attitude, the same, maintain the same love. We're to be united in spirit, intent on this one purpose, on our mission of exalting Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the only answer to death and judgment. He's the answer to life and glory. And we need to understand something here. The thrust of Paul's argument in this passage is that this was Jesus' attitude. This was his mindset before he ever became a man. This was his attitude as God. So though Jesus is equal to the Father, he shares the same nature as the Father, it was his mindset not to take advantage of who he was, but to glory in the Father and do his will as God. And so what this means is this, very practical for us. Submission to another, preferring another, regarding others as more important, doesn't affect your equality. Doesn't affect your equality. Doesn't mean you're less of a person. Far from it. What we learn from the example of Jesus is that to humble and prefer another is to actually be godlike. So if it is our goal to exalt Christ to the glory of the Father, and beloved, that's worked out in our relationships, we must learn to be like Jesus. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from vainglory. But with humility, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Love others. I mean, wouldn't that be a testimony of the power of Christ to those around us? If they saw a group of people who did that? Now, Paul finishes, and we need to get to this, by revealing how the Father responded to Jesus. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, because he's willing to do all of that for the Father, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For this reason, because he's willing to humble himself, take the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, become obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross, the Father says, oh, I'm going to exalt you. And the Father does. The Father exalts him to the greatest honor, the highest exaltation, so that it's clear to everyone, there's no one higher than Jesus. No one. Think about what Paul has shown us. Jesus, in full submission to the Father, though he's equal to him, humbled himself, came into this world, humbles himself further to become a man and become obedient to the point of death. He came, notice, from infinite glory to infinite obscurity. He came from the greatest heights to the lowest possible depths. There has been, no one has ever been more humble than Jesus, because no one was ever brought lower than him. So it was infinite humility. And then from that lowest possible place, the Father exalts him beyond measure to the highest possible place and gives him a name that is above every name. Now I want you to note carefully something here. The Father gives the Son what the Son could have, in some sense, grasped on his own. Couldn't the Son have made a name for himself? Couldn't the Son have exalted himself? And yet instead, in love, he preferred the Father, humbled himself in obedience to him, to honor him, so the Father would be glorified. And the Father's response is to exalt him to the highest place. And for doing this, you know what the Son's exalted for? His humility. His preferring of another. His love for the Father. None of that would have been seen if the Son would have exalted himself. And so God is asking us to be like Christ, where Jesus is exalted in your life so the Father is glorified. Where we're to be humble and regard others as more important than ourselves, where we care for others, where we consider others, where we prefer them, where we talk to them about Jesus. That's the way we glorify Christ, because that's not how the world operates, is it? The world is all about exalting itself. The world is all about making itself look good, and it doesn't care if it's at the expense of others. We are called to be different. Amen? Jesus was given a name above every name. His name is so glorious, every knee will bow to him in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All of creation will give him homage. That's how exalted he is. No one greater than Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will give allegiance to Christ. There will be no exceptions to this. They will call him Lord. And the word, the name Lord there is equivalent to the name God, because Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 45. Let me read you part of Isaiah 45. Here's what God says about himself. I'm the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's Paul quoting Isaiah and saying, that's Jesus. So he takes the name Yahweh and says, Jesus is Yahweh. And every tongue's going to confess that. Every tongue. He exalts him to the highest place. And so though Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied himself and humbled himself so that he appeared as if he was just a man, someday all of creation will recognize that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Lord, and they will bow to him and they will confess that. Some people will do that too late. They will confess Jesus is Lord, and then they will be cast by him into outer darkness. Oh, friend, may that not be you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you can bow to Jesus. He's ready to welcome you. Take his yoke upon him. Surrender to him. And you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternal life. Because he's a glorious Savior. And so, beloved, our single focus mission is to beseech people to come to Christ now. That's our mission. Bow to Christ now before it's too late. And here's what's amazing. As the Father exalts the Son to the highest place, do you notice how this passage ends? Look at verse 11. This will be all to the glory of God the Father. It redounds back to the Father's glory. So the exaltation of the Son glorifies the Father because the Father planned all this. He's the one who purposed our redemption through Jesus. And so it glorifies the Father that everything turns out exactly as he masterfully orchestrated. But it also glorifies him because it puts on display the unity and the one purpose of the triune God. They work together in unity and love, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility they regard the other as more important than himself. And beloved, that is the whole point of this passage. That is the whole point of this passage. God says, I want my people to be like me. This is how you extol him. You're to be passionate about proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You're to live for Christ, intent on one purpose, exalting him by following his example. And when we do that, may the Lord use us to extol Jesus to Vallejo and beyond. Amen? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, in times of trouble, in times of grief, we need to be reminded of truth. And Lord, there's nothing sweeter than being reminded of truth about our Savior. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you had us in this passage this morning where we could just reflect on Jesus for a little bit and just be reminded of how kind you are to sinners, that you would save wretches like us, and that you desire for us to be with you. Lord, as we anticipate that day, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in our mission. Wherever you happen to have us at the moment, Lord, use us. May we be fruitful. May we display Christ. May you help us turn from our sin and our selfish ways and exalt you because you are worthy. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Sing and exalt him.